So Zechariah is where we're going to be tonight, and if you don't know where Zechariah is at, it's unfamiliar, the easiest way to find it is to go to Matthew and then start going backwards. That's the easiest way to find it, right? That or else you can look at the table of contents. I guess that's an easy way too. So I have seen more of the night hours this week than I have for a while, for obvious reason, right? But I can say to you that I've not had any visions in the night yet. But that's what we're going to be studying in Zechariah here for the next few weeks, are some visions that came to him in the night. And we're going to come back to him. There's 8 visions in total. The first section we looked at 2 weeks ago was kind of God's initial appearance to him. And he said, essentially what you're going to do is you're going to call God's people to return to me, and if they will return to me, then I will return to them. It was Zechariah was to go forth into the people that had come back from exile. They were there working to rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel, and Zechariah went out into the people and was essentially saying, come back to God. This is your second chance. Now we know if you're keeping count, it's a lot more than the second chance, right? But as they started this new opportunity to rebuild the temple, to have Jerusalem restored in this process, God sent a couple of prophets to call them to get to work. And the reason why is, if you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, just to set the stage for you, is God had sent a group, a remnant back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was done by provision, by God working in some Persian kings, and they went back and they started building the temple and they laid the foundation and then they all stopped. Why? Well, they got distracted. They started thinking, we should build our houses because we need some place to live. And they got distracted by the threats of the enemies that were still around them. And so they stopped building them. And so God sent 2 prophets. One was Haggai. He was said, basically the guy who was said, was the kick in the rear end to say, get building my house again. That's what God sent him to do. And Zechariah was sent then to call the people to change their hearts and to draw near to God. So that's the one that we're studying here, and all of this is happening. So you got Haggai, you got Zechariah, you got Ezra, you got Nehemiah, you got the end of 2 Chronicles, you've got Daniel. All of that stuff is all happening at the same time. All right. So if you're thinking, where does this fit into the whole story of the scripture? There's like this little cluster that happens when they're released from Babylon, by work of Persia to come back to dwell in the land. There's this cluster of books, okay? And they're all happening around that same time, as we'll touch on a few points tonight. Now, why Zechariah? If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, the reason is this. One, I want to show you, hopefully model for you and help you, give you some tools to help you sort out when you come to a book that's really unfamiliar to you, like how do we get meaning out of it? How do we understand what it means? And even more so, we come to the next 4 chapters, 5 chapters worth of material. How do we interpret visions that prophets are given? How do we do that in a good, God-honoring way that's in line with his scriptures? Okay, so how do we do that? So that's the first goal, is to kind of to model that. And I've labeled this whole series Visions of the Messiah because there's tons of messianic allusions in the book of Zechariah. And that's the other reason. I hope you'll see Christ in the Old Testament. Hope you'll see him at work. And I hope you see some of these prophecies that are pointing forward to his return, which could be any day, right? So there's lots of Jesus here, and there's lots of us for us to learn. So we're going to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 7, and this is what it says. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among a myrtle tree in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom God has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle tree and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly. All right, so that's where we're going to start here tonight. If you want to take some notes, first part of this is the vision of the wandering horses, or whatever label you want to put on it. That's the label I'm going to stick on it here for tonight, is these horses. Now, this vision begins with a timestamp, and all I'm going to say to you about that is, if you notice in verse 7, compare verse 7 to verse 1, we'll find out that it is about 3 months later, okay? The 8th month was when the first vision came to him, and God said, go tell the people this, and now we're in the 11th month, all right? So a period of time has elapsed from this initial return to God, and he'll return to you. So about 3 months' time has passed, and we find here that this is the timing then. And the vision itself is pretty simple. This is not really that complicated, right? There's a simple vision, right? You've got a man riding on a red horse. He's standing in amongst some myrtle trees. He's in a hollow, in a valley, and there's also three different color horses behind him. Right? It's really not super complicated, where there's like flashes of lightning and rainbows and all kinds of stuff, like at the beginning of Ezekiel, where there's whirling discs and beings with eyes facing every direction kind of thing. Okay, this is just pretty straightforward. That's good, because this gives us something easy for us to start with. Now, you see here there's colored horses mentioned. You got red horses. The New King James that I've read from says sorrel, and then there's also white. Now, sorrel is never used as a color in the Old Testament, so there's two ways of thinking about this. Anybody have sorrel-colored things in their house? You couldn't even know what that color is. See, that's how I thought, right? So there's two ways of thinking about this word. The first one is this. Sorrel, if you need a picture in your brain, is if you have ever seen a grapevine, there's like that reddish-brown color on the grapevine, the woody part of it. That's what this is used. So this word is used two times in the whole Old Testament, once here and one other place. And that time is used to talk about the clusters of grapes on the woody vine. So that's why they pick up the word sorrel, like that reddish brown. The other uses of it, though, in like ancient history are speckled or multicolored. So you can really look at this middle horse as either being like a speckled colored horse, like a paint, if you will, or as like a kind of a rusty brown color, depending on how you want to go. But that color really doesn't even become important, but it does lead us to something that is important for helping us figure out visions like these. We follow what the text says rather than being like, oh, yes, red means and white means, and then we go chasing squirrels, all right? We say, what does the text say? And sometimes the text gives us an answer, like it does tonight, and I'll just be honest, sometimes it doesn't, okay? Sometimes it's nice when it's cut and dry, like Zechariah says, now what does this mean? And the angel responds to him, this is what it means. It doesn't always go like that. But if at all possible, read the rest of the verses and see if there's a meaning given to it. See if there's an explanation given in a place like this. The first question should always be, what does the text say? Or does it explain the meaning of this to me? That should be the first question, all right? So before we go chasing down red, white, and sorrel horses, and why a myrtle tree, and why a guy in the holler, if you're from West Virginia, like why? Well, first thing we should do is look and see when Zechariah says in verse 9, my Lord, what are these? That's a great idea, right? That's a great place to start. And the man tells him exactly in verse 10, these are the ones that the Lord has sent out to walk to and fro throughout the earth. That's why I called this the vision of the wandering horses. In its most basic form, and I'll explain a little bit more, in its most basic, simple form, what does this vision mean? It means that God has sent watchmen out into the earth, and what they have found in their journeys about the earth, according to the end of verse 11, is this: the earth is resting quietly. That's what the vision means. Like, Pastor, is there more to it? Well, there might be. We'll touch on a couple of things. But ultimately, the prophet asks the angel, what does this vision mean? And he just told them what it means. They went out there looking across the face of the earth, and what they found is that the earth is still. It's quiet. It's resting peacefully. So one of the first things we ought to be willing to just be content with is saying, but couldn't it mean, and couldn't it mean? Well, we just ought to stop first and say, he asked what it meant, and the angel told him. Now, why do we say all this? Well, a couple of reasons. One, and a few things I'll point out here along the way. When we go searching for meaning within ourselves, or we go searching with meaning, if we go searching for meaning within our current events of our time, or we go searching for meaning for texts like this in our current culture, we are bound to get askewed. Why? Because this wasn't written to us in the first place, right? There's a context in which this was written to, and if you did your homework and read ahead a little bit, maybe some of you did, maybe some of you didn't, that's fine. All eight visions are all tied together into one unit, right? And so we can't just cherry pick this out and be like, oh, I saw the flags of some nations and they're red and some are white and some are, and then people start going crazy, all right? No, just be okay with what's right here. Be okay when Zechariah says to the angel, what's it mean? And the angel says, this is what it means. Be like, okay. All right. Right? This is one of the things that we ought to be willing to do. So when we look at this vision a little bit closer, there are some interesting things that come out of it as you just look. But at a baseline, you should start there. Does the text give us an explanation of what this vision means? And if it does, be content to make that be the final measure of what your interpretation is. Does the text tell us what it means? And if it tells us what it means, then be okay with that being the meaning. Right? So look at a little bit closer, all right? Look at the way this vision unpacks. Zechariah asked the question, And it's interesting here because the angel isn't the one specifically that answers Zechariah's question. It seems to be here. It's the one standing among the myrtle trees. Okay? Verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said. So he asked the angel, hey, what's going on here? And the guy who is in the myrtle trees, he's the one who says, these are who we are. We're the ones that God has sent out to walk to and fro across the earth. Then you also notice in verse 11 that they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. So which is it? Yes. But what's interesting there is you notice who answered the angel of the Lord? They. Now who's the they? Well, that's the man standing there, and who else is standing there? The horses, right? They're the only they, right? There's not a group of people standing here. There's a guy and some horses. So when they answer, right, it means that they answered. That's the only group of people that could be the plural name that could answer. So they respond in this way. And what they find, what they found, is that when they went throughout the whole entire earth, they found it resting quietly. So what we gather here is these horses and their lone rider have been kind of like a reconnaissance group sent out by the Lord to examine whether the earth is at rest or not. Now, rest is something that will come up a little bit later, so we'll leave that there for now. But notice verse 11. This provides something else that's going to be very important for the next section that we're going to read. And here, this is no generic angel, is it? Notice what it says in verse 12, or verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord. Now, I chose not to take the time to track this rabbit tail down. I think many of you know this. If you don't, go search this out and find out if I'm right or not, okay? But whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, before he had ever come and dwelt in flesh. Right? There can be an angel of the Lord, or there can be angels of the Lord, but whenever it's the, that's the definite article, the angel of the Lord, whenever that happens, whenever you see that name show up, you should be thinking Jesus. Right? When you find the angel of the Lord, you find him talking with Abraham, you find him doing mighty and powerful things, he speaks as though he is God himself, because he is God himself. Right, you see this all over the place in the Old Testament. And so this is a huge cue to us. So now when you start thinking about what the pre-incarnate Christ is here doing, all of a sudden this vision, you start to say, whoa, this vision is not more than, this is a lot more now than just some guys and a horse. A guy and some horses, right, to be exact. What is it that Jesus has to say here? That's a right question for us to ask. Right? The angel of the Lord, I'll just call him Jesus because that's who it is, right? The pre-incarnate Christ, this is who he is. And he is here speaking. He is the one who is talking. And so, as I said, this series is called Visions of the Messiah. Here we are, chapter 1, verse 10, and who's talking? The Messiah. Jesus is here, right? And this is going to continue throughout the book. We're going to see him popping up over and over again. Now, again, a person could come here and say, I want to find out what myrtle trees mean. And I could try and find out what red and white and speckled or sorrel horses are, but the ultimate meaning of the text is contained right here for us. And what they found is this: the world is calm. It's resting quietly. And that might strike you as odd, because when is the earth ever calm? Right? That's something we're going to have to get to here in just a minute. But what we find out here is that their testimony is this, is that there is a rest about the whole earth. It doesn't mean that everything is right. It doesn't mean that everything is good. It simply means, like it says there at the end of verse 11, that the earth, all of it, not just Jerusalem, not just the land, everything in the earth is resting quietly. With that being said, this is vision 1 of 8, and all 8 of these visions seem to occur on one night, but they're all connected together. And so that's another key I would tell you here is when you read sections like these, keep reading before you try to make understanding of this passage, because if you just cherry pick this one out, you start looking for, like, when is there a time that a person appears with 3 horses? And you start going, no. All of these visions seem to happen on the same night. And if they don't happen on the same night, at least they're all bound together in one unit where God is revealing something specific to Zechariah and to the people. And this is one thing I would just tell you when it comes to in trying to interpret visions, especially ones that are recorded in the scriptures here, is don't go cherry picking. They were given in a time and a place to a certain person for a specific context. Don't just go picking them out and then going running willy-nilly with them, trying to say, well, here's the news from today. How does this match this? Don't go cherry picking them out. Right? See them and understand them here in this context, because the angel continues talking, right? So if you just stop right there and you're like, that was a weird vision, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, the angel's not done talking yet. The vision proper is done. But if you notice verse 12, this is where I want to pick up next. The angel of the Lord answered and said, so here there's this conversation going on, right? Where Zechariah's like, what's going on here? And the guy standing between the trees, who's an angel, says to the angel of the Lord, everything is calm. Right, there's this dialogue that's happening. So then the angel of the Lord answers, verse 12, and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem, for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, and again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will be spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. So this is the second thing here that's a part of this first unit, and that's the coming comfort of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you caught this the first time when I read it, but notice back to verse 12 and verse 13. This is a beautiful little moment here. You have the angel of the Lord talking to who? The Lord of hosts. You guys catch that? See there again, right? The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. What is the angel of the Lord doing? He's petitioning. He's interceding. He is praying. He's talking to the Lord of hosts, saying, how long until you're going to show mercy again? Now, I don't know if that like just messes with your heart. It sure blows my brain up, right? To think, here is Zechariah who's having this vision in the night, and he's like, what is going on? And here is the pre-incarnate Son and the Almighty Lord of hosts, and they're having this conversation. They're having this intercession time. What a beautiful moment, right? Like the veil is pulled back for just a little minute. You see the pre-incarnate Son interceding on behalf of the people of Israel to the Father directly. And Zechariah is just like watching this. Wow. Does that ever happen anywhere else in the scriptures? It does. You need a great example? John chapter 17. John chapter 17. You can go read it later. Remember Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and he pauses before he's about to go out in the garden, and what does he do? He has a prayer meeting between him and the Father on behalf of himself and what he's about to go do, and on behalf of his disciples who are present in the room, and for those who will believe in the days that are to come. It's just like there's this pause in the middle of the upper room discourse, right? And Jesus talks to the Father and has this little moment of prayer that fills all of John chapter 17, and then he goes out to the garden. It's another moment like this, and there's others like them in the scriptures. But it's beautiful, right? Because here you get this picture. Like, if you're like me, you wonder, how is it that God the Father and God the Son work together? How does that all happen? Here's a little picture of what happens. Jesus is interceding on behalf of Israel to God. You see this? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? In other words, you could say it like this way. It's been 70 years. When's the mercy going to come back? What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Right? God has been pouring out wrath on Jerusalem for good reason, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus is there in that chasm between the mercy of God and the people of God, and he's saying, is it time yet? Can you show your mercy again? Is it time for your mercy to be showed to the people now instead of withheld from the people like it has been for the last 70 years? And this is a beautiful picture. I hope you get it. Hope you're checking with me. Here is Jesus talking to God on behalf of the people of God, trying to do good on their behalf. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus acknowledges that for 70 years, God has been angry with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He's been withholding his mercy. And so there's a couple of threads here that we need to follow to understand what's being talked about. The first one is it relates to those 70 years. Now, if you just hear 70 years and you might start playing number or word association games, that would be dangerous. Zechariah didn't have to have any explanation. It's because everybody knew what the 70 years were all about. All right, so I'll just back up just a minute so that you know what the 70 years are all about if you don't already. Okay? 70 years is not just a random, nebulous number. God told the people through prophets like Jeremiah, and I'll show you in just a second a couple of prophecies, that because Israel had sinned against God, because they had not honored him, because they had not kept the Sabbath years, he was going to remove them from the land completely for 70 years to take all the Sabbath years that were back due, 490 years worth of time they had not let the land rest. And so God said, I'm going to take you all out of the land for 70 years so that the land can rest. Hopefully that rings a little bell in your ears, right? The writers went out. Everything is peaceful and quiet, right? This stuff's all bound together. You might also remember there's a guy named Daniel, if you were here with us a few months ago. More than a few months ago now, I guess. Before I did 2 Chronicles, we went through Daniel. And Daniel was one time praying to God, and he was like, wait, 70 years. I remember that prophecy Jeremiah spoke. And he started doing the math, and he's like, it's now. And it's in that context where God gives Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's going to talk about how this is how the end of the world is going to come all about. Now, where did this prophecy come from? Let's look a couple places here in the book of Jeremiah. So if you want to leave something in Zechariah, go back a few books to Jeremiah. And that one's pretty a lot easier to find if you go backwards because it's big and you're bound to land on it sooner or later, okay? But look for Jeremiah chapter 25 is where we're going to start. And there's several prophecies regarding this. I'll pick a couple of them. They're just representative that will help you get the gist. This is what Jesus is praying about. How long will you stop keeping your mercy back? It's been 70 years. What's the 70 years? Where does it come from? Every Jew would have known what the 70 years was because they were living it. But this is where it is if you want to know where it comes from in the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's start reading in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them into this land and its inhabitants, and against all the nations around, and they will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land will be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for how many years? 70. Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Then jump forward a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I'll start reading in verse 10 here. Thus says the Lord, after the 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you. And I will perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from all the places I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from the place that I caused you to be captive in. Right? And he keeps going otherwise through this, but notice here that this is all bound up with the 70 years. Okay? What you see here is that God has said, I'm going to take you out, I'm going to take you to Babylon, and when those 70 years are completed, I'm going to perform my good word to you. I've got a plan, I've got peace, I've got a future, I've got hope for you. Please put that verse in context, because that's a popular one out there. God said this specifically to the nation of Israel. He took them away, and he said, I have a future for you. And when we come to Zechariah, we're seeing that future fulfilled. We're seeing the hope that God has for his people. He said, I'm going to take you away because you sinned and you were evil, but then I'm going to return to you in mercy, and I'm going to hear you when you come and seek me. And this is where it all bounds together, you see? Where Zechariah came saying to people, please return to God, he'll return to you. And it's almost like he's saying, because Jeremiah said it would come to pass when God gave him that vision and that word to speak. This is what we find. So this is what Jesus is praying about. If you come back to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12, we find out where he says, how long will you not have mercy, in which you're angry these 70 years? You said for 70 years you're going to be angry, but the time is up. The time is up. Another thing you could check out if you want on your own time is check out Daniel chapter 9. And this is where Daniel is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel, like Jesus is here. And God gives him a vision of the 70 weeks about the end of all things while he's in the middle of confessing sin on behalf of the people. And interestingly, just, you know, for fun, if you're trying to like correlate this stuff together in your brain, Daniel's vision comes in the first year of Darius, and we're in the second year of Darius. This is like this, it's all happening to, like, together. Okay, when Daniel gets the vision of the 70 weeks, and he's like, hey, the numbers are up. It's 70 years. God gives him this vision, and Zechariah is getting his vision in the second year of Darius. So we're all happening together at this point. This stuff runs in parallel together with each other. Now, one final note as it relates to the rest, as it's related to these horses and its rider. The 70 years of punishment were numbered because of the Sabbath years that I mentioned. And one of the things that God promised that was going to happen was that the land was going to lay desolate for 70 years. So when the riders went out and they looked over not only Jerusalem but over all the earth, what did they find? They found that everything was resting quietly. Now, if you just put that in Jerusalem, it makes a lot of sense. But the writer specifically said at the end of verse 11, all of the earth is resting quietly. It makes great sense if he's like, Jerusalem, the land of Judah, it's all still. Because it would be like, yeah, God's promise is being kept, his punishment is being levied. So what does he mean by all the earth? Well, there's a couple of ways of thinking about this. One, in the Holy Land, land of Israel, everything was still, just like God promised. It had been that way for 70 years. God's word had been fulfilled. But it's also interesting is that right after the Persian Empire defeated Babylon, there was this little blossom of peace and rest on the whole entire earth. You can read about this in history. There was, after Babylon was conquered by Persia, literally there was, in the whole known world, that whole entire region, there was no wars. They all just died. Persia's victory was so complete that everything was just still for a moment. And this is part of what the writers are seeing. And this is kind of like the idea that it's like the calm before the storm, because there's lots more stuff to come in Zechariah. It's not all peace and happiness. Okay? But this is that calm that happens right after Babylon is punished. There's like this stillness that exists there. It doesn't mean that everything's right. It doesn't mean that everything's good. It doesn't mean that, like, the Hebrew word shalom, like peace, has come to the earth. It just means that everything is just quiet for the moment. And it's in that quiet that God continues to act. Now, the second thread we think about here is, one is these 70 years, but the second thread is relating to how God intercedes on behalf of his people. Jesus knew these 70 years were up, and so he's praying on behalf of the people and calling to mind the promise of God to God in prayer. Again, you start, you know, letting your brain tickle a little bit here about the inner workings of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. But one of the things that we see here is that God was righteously angry. God fulfilled his word. Israel sinned, Judah sinned against God, and God punished them, just like he said he would. That was right for God to do that. In fact, if God would have said, I'm going to punish you, and then not punish them, he would have been unjust. So he did all of this. But at the same time, here what we see is the Son is also interceding on behalf of the people so that the Father and the Son are working together to bring about the plan of God. It's not like God the Father forgot, or he, like, you know, his battery died on his watch, like, oh, I lost track of the 70 years. That's not how it goes. What we do find here, though, is that the Son is the one who's saying, it's time. It's time. The years are up. It's in moments like these, or like the one I mentioned earlier in John chapter 17, where we have that veil pulled back and we get to see the Father and the Son interacting. Father has the plan. Jesus is always the prime mover. He's the one who brings forth the actions of God into the world. And you see the two of them interacting here, where the Father is doing what is good and right, just like he promised, and the Son steps up and says, it's time. And I love how the Lord answers the angel of the Lord, verse 13. Notice this. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and what? Comforting words. I don't know what he said, other than the things that are said here in verses 15 through 17. But it's a beautiful little pause where Jesus comes to the Father and prays on behalf of the people. And I can almost imagine in my mind's eye the relief and the excitement and the joy that was on the angel of the Lord, on Jesus, when he got to take these good and comforting words to the people, right? He's been waiting for this time to be up. God does not enjoy his people suffering. I hope you know that. God does not enjoy, whether it's because of the circumstances of life or because of punishment for sin, God does not enjoy your suffering. He's not some weirdo. He did what was right. He did what was just. But Jesus was at the ready to intercede on their behalf. And God speaks these words of goodness and comfort to him. And let me just remind you of a verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. You might even know this by memory. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, for he lives to make what? Intercession for them. You know, this ministry of Jesus that was happening in the Old Testament, it's still happening today. You might say, wow, that's pretty cool that God was working in Israel and Jesus prayed on behalf of the people that were returning from slavery. They were returning to rebuild the temple, and that's cool that Jesus prayed for them. He prays for you too. He's interceding today, right? He is a faithful high priest, and all of those hurts that you feel and all those things that are overwhelming to you and all those joys that you want to share with somebody, Jesus sees all of them, and he lives right now making intercession for all of you. And for all the people of God. And that's good news, right? It's not like you're like, oh man, I wish Jesus would do that for me. That was great. He did it for the people of Israel back, you know, 400 years before he was incarnated on the earth. No, he's still doing it today. It's beautiful. This is one of the roles that Jesus is fulfilling in our world. He intercedes on our behalf so that we can have this relationship with God. He's interceding for us even now. And if you combine that with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it gets even better because the Spirit of God is in you and he's praying for you from within you when you don't even know what to say. Go read Romans chapter 8. You'll find out the Spirit prays for you. He intercedes for you with groanings that can't be spoken, right? You have things you want to say to God, but you don't even know how to put them into words. The Spirit gets it. And so he intercedes for you. So think about that, right? The Father is over everything. Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. The Spirit of God is in you interceding for you. I mean, that's awesome, isn't it? It's great. Like, it's really encouraging when another brother or sister in Christ says, hey, I'm praying for you. And you know they really are doing it. Like, don't tell people you're praying for them if you don't do it. Don't just say it just because you're trying to be nice. Pray for them. It's really great to know that. There's been people that have died at Calvary in Greenville where I grew up and where my dad still pastors. And when they die, you're like, oh man, I know that person prayed for me every day. Like, who's going to fill in the void? Feel that, right? But you know what? No matter how many people that are praying for you die, the Father and the Spirit the Son and the Spirit are always praying for you every single day. They're always interceding for you. And the great thing about them is they know how to pray perfectly, unlike us. We do our best, right, to pray for people. We pray for God's will to be done. We pray for healing and restoration. But we don't always know exactly what God's up to. We do our best. But the Son and the Spirit are always praying for us perfectly. And they have direct access to God just like we have. And that's a good thing for us, isn't it? They care about us enough to pray for us. It's an incredibly moving thought to think that Jesus prays for me. And he does the same for you. Now, you look here at the words of comfort that he brings. What does he say? Well, we could summarize this into three groups of things that Jesus says to Zechariah. This is what the angel who spoke with me, verse 14, says. This is what you should proclaim. This is what God, the Lord of hosts, says. And again, I don't know if this is everything the Lord of hosts told Jesus as the angel of the Lord, but this is the summary of it. First thing, I am jealous for you, so I'm going to bring back my house and my presence. And I've summarized a few things together from a couple of verses, but the first one is this. I am jealous for you, or zealous for you, and I'm going to bring back my house and my presence. This was one of the most horrifying things that happened in the nation of Israel when they were defeated. And Ezekiel saw it in a vision. Jeremiah saw it with his own eyes. And they saw the house of God be destroyed. And when the house of God was destroyed, you know what left? The glory of God. The thing that had been with them, the glory of God, it's not just the thing. The glory of God had been with them since the wilderness years when they had left Egypt, right? It had been with them as the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. It had always been with them. It was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, but God's presence and his glory had always been with them. And that's what Ezekiel is all about. It's about the glory of God leaving Israel and then also returning at the end of the book. But Jeremiah watched this happen, right? The house of God was destroyed where God dwell. He said, this is my place. Remember he said to Solomon, this is where I'm going to dwell in all of the world. It's going to be right here. And then they watched the house get burned and leveled, and they saw the glory of God depart, and Israel was just like, it's over. It's over. God says, I'm coming back. verse 15. Why? Because zeal can be also translated jealousy. He's fervent. He's passionate about Jerusalem. He's fervent and passionate about his people. So verse 16, he says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be built. The Lord will comfort Zion, verse 17, and he will choose Jerusalem. God says, I've got this passion for you. I've got this passion for this place. I'm coming back. Right? He says. And to any Israelites who understood the beauty of what had happened, the horror of what had happened, understood the beauty and the comfort of these words, God says, I'm not done with you. I'm coming back to the city. I'm coming back to this place. I'm going to build a house. My glory, my presence, my comfort will be with you again. And if you were an Israelite, you're like, yeah! Right? The best thing you could have possibly heard. Why did he do this? Well, he had a great passion for Jerusalem, a great zeal, a jealousy for them. He loved them. That's why one of the chief metaphors of God and the relationship that he has with Israel is one of marriage. It's his wife. He loves her. He's coming for her to woo her and to make her his once again, despite the fact that she had been wicked and run off. That's the whole message of Hosea. I'm coming for you because I love you. Even though you've been wicked and despised me and run away, I'm coming for you. This is what God is doing. The second words of comfort that he brings here, the second grouping of this, is he says, I'm angry with the nations that are at ease because of their evil intent. This is the second thing he says, and that is this in verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Another word for ease would be at rest. Again, we're seeing connections here, okay? These words all are bound together. Now, why is he angry with the nations who are at ease? Well, the text says, we don't have to guess. I was a little angry. That is, he was a little angry with Israel. And so they helped in the process. And you read the prophets before, like we just read from Jeremiah, God did use the nation of Babylon to bring punishment to the people. God was angry with Israel, so he used Babylon to punish them. He was angry a little bit. But the text says, but they helped with evil intentions, or they helped with evil in their hearts. So this is why God is angry. He's angry because God wanted to use them to carry his plan about, but they took it a step further than what he wanted. And their thought was, we can eradicate the people, we can do all sorts of harm to them, and God says, no, that is too much, so I'm coming for you. This is why he says he's coming from, and this is going to connect to the second vision. The third area that is here is, he says, I'm going to stretch out a line. Notice this in verse 16, a surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. He's going to build his house. And this is the third thing. He says, I'm going to lay out the dimensions of the temple. I'm going to restore the temple. I'm going to restore the city. I'm going to return its prosperity. So there's three words of comfort. One, I'm coming back. I'm going to deal with those nations because I'm angry with them. I'm exceedingly angry with them. And I'm going to come with my tape measure. I'm going to measure out the city. I'm going to measure out the house. And I'm going to build it. Once again. All right, so this is the comfort, right? And this is good news, right? Because why are the people in Israel, or why are the people in Jerusalem at this point? They're there to rebuild the temple, the place where God dwells. And God says, I'm coming back to you with mercy, and I'm coming with my tools to make this happen, right? He comes with the surveyor's line. He's going to come with a tape measure. I'm going to lay it all out, and we're going to make this thing happen. And that's good news, isn't it? The Lord builds the house. It's going to stand. This is what is coming. And this will directly connect to vision number three, as we'll see here over the coming time. This time of God's wrath on Jerusalem has passed, and now it's time for restoration to come. The visions that follow then are connected. So let's look at the next vision here quickly. It's a short one, and this connects directly with what he just got done saying. Verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, this is the next vision, and there were four horns. And the angel who talked to me said, what are these? Or I said to the angel, rather, who talked with me, what are these? Again, here we go, right? You're like, I don't know why there's four horns in the vision. So he asked Jesus, and Jesus gives him an explanation. So this is what the explanation is, verse 19 in the middle. He answered me and said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. All right, so if we just stop there for just a second, who are the horns? Well, they're people, they're nations. They're the ones that have taken, notice we got Judah, we got Israel, those are the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and you've got Jerusalem, which is the true capital of all of Israel. And they are the ones who have scattered. Who are these horns? They're the people, at a bare minimum, that have scattered Israel, that have scattered Judah, that have scattered Jerusalem. So we keep reading. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But this is what he says. The Lord showed me four craftsmen, or metalworkers, or blacksmiths would be another way to translate this word. And I said, what are these coming to do? So Jesus says. So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So this connects back to what happens in verse 15, where the Lord said to the angel of the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah, I'm angry with the nations. I'm coming for them. Now, here we find out that horns are the symbols or the reality of people, right? It wasn't actually horns that drove the people of Israel, right? The Bible tells us it was nations. So if you look and do a little of history, and we say this with a grain of salt, you have Assyria, who did a great number on Israel, the northern tribes. You have Babylon, who did a great number on the southern tribes. And then the Medos and the Persians are usually viewed either separately or distinctly, sometimes as one. That's four empires. You're like, wait, what about Greece? Well, they're not even a big deal yet. You got four empires. Now, does Jesus say those are the four empires? No, he doesn't, so we have to be careful not to say too much. But if you just compare what the biblical history is to this, you have either it's the Babylonians and the Chaldeans could be split, or it's the Medos and the Persians could be split, but there's four groups of people that are the ones that did the scattering to the northern and the southern tribes, and God says, I'm fed up with them, and I'm going to terrify them. How? By these craftsmen. Again, as I said when I was reading it, that can mean engraver, that can mean blacksmith. Generally, it's a builder. But the majority of the time it's used in all of Hebrew literature is this relationship with metalwork. Think of them like smiths, like those that hammer metal out, those that work in the forge. These are hardened people that work in the heat, that smash, that bang, that clang, right? They're strong, mighty people. And what are they going to come do to these horns, according to what the text says? They're going to terrify them and they're going to scatter them. So, again, we have to be careful to not say with all confidence, because biblical prophecy is funny like this. So we're like, this is exactly what it means. And then we find out later, maybe not. If you need an example to keep yourself humble whenever you're studying biblical prophecy, remember, everybody thought Jesus was going to show up once, and he was going to win everything, and then it was all going to be over. And then Jesus came, and he died. And everyone was like, oh, right? History sometimes and prophecy can look so two-dimensional, it's three-dimensional. It's like a cube. Sometimes we don't have the whole perspective. So on one hand, we could say, yeah, it seems like the four craftsmen, probably Greece, there was divided up into four groups of people. They came and they terrorized Persia. They crushed them eventually. But we have to say that with a grain of salt, right? Say, it seems like in history, that's probably what's going on here. But Jesus didn't tell us that, did he? What he did say is this. There were bad people, the horns, that scattered Israel, and God did not let them go unpunished. Like, whether you can identify this, and whether you have the biblical pre-understanding at this point to even know those nations, to be able to recite those, to be able to put them in their proper historical context, there is a lesson here for you. When people do wrong, God is watching. God's ready to bring justice. Right, at a bare minimum, if nothing else, if you're like, I don't know anything about the Babylonians, I don't know anything about Persians, Medos, Chaldeans, like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. There are bad people in the world. You know that, right? God sees. And God does not let them go unpunished. Right? You got these horns that did great harm to Israel, to Jerusalem, to Judea. And God says, I'm already preparing the group that's going to punish them for the wickedness that they have done. Don't ever forget that. Right, there's a lot of bad people in our world, I know. Some of them have impacted your lives. Some of them we see on TV. Some of them we hear about on social media, blah, 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 all this stuff. There's bad people all around, right? God knows. And God's already preparing a way to bring justice on this earth. He's already working behind the scenes to bring about justice for those individuals, for those nations, for those groups of people. God is always working. He's always watching. He will punish wickedness. He will protect his people. So do not lose heart, right? One of the things you got to keep holding fast to is this idea that he is out there, he sees, he knows, nothing escapes him, there's nothing that's too powerful for him. And when he sees horns like these, probably nations that we're talking about that are part of biblical history, he's going to squash them. And from a historical standpoint, he did. He did. At the same time all this is going on, Daniel was writing. Daniel wrote these words in Daniel chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belongs wisdom and might, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Don't ever forget that. God knows what's in the darkness, but he dwells in the light. God knows who's kings. He knows who he's going to put up, who he's going to lift up and give the throne. He knows who he's going to take down off the throne. Yes, I know there's an election coming this year. And people are already like, ah! Who's in charge? God is. God is. And we need to remind ourselves and steel ourselves with that confidence once again that God is the one who owns wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He puts people in office. He takes people out of office. He has wisdom and knowledge. He knows what's in the darkness. He dwells in the light. And if nothing else, you need something to take away from tonight. If you forget everything else we talked about, you're like, I don't know what's going on, Pastor. Just remember this. Jesus is still interceding for you right now. If you need something to take home tonight, if there's anything else that's been helpful, whatever. Jesus is interceding for you right now. He cares about you. He sees you. He knows you. He's praying for you. Take some assurance in your heart about that he loves you. And he's praying for you even right now. He sees what's going on, and he is comforting words, speaking words of comfort to us still through his word, through his scriptures. Father, we thank you so much for the good that you do. We thank you for your power and for your love. We thank you for your justice. And Lord, as we think about the terror that was shown in Israel for their wickedness, the defeat that they faced for 70 years, the sorrow that they dwelt with, but we also think here as we read tonight about the joy that you returned to them because of your mercy. Father, we thank you for being so rich in love and abounding in mercy, and that your anger is for a moment, but your favor is everlasting. I pray that every person here tonight would know God as their Savior, that they would repent of their sins, that they would walk in faithfulness with him, and they would know for sure that they belong to God. And as they do know that they belong to him, they would also know that God cares about them and is watching over the events in the course of their life. God, steel our hearts. Give us faith. Give us boldness. Give us love as we think upon your power in the world. And help us to trust you. As we think about the world in which we live, that we would see your power and your might, and we'd look with expectation to see how you're going to act in this world. We thank you for the message of Zechariah. Thank you for his watching of your interaction with your son. And I pray we be blessed from it tonight as we go. And we ask this in your name. Amen.